And at this time now, I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 987. You'll find the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And for those of you who may be visiting, we've been going through a topical series, in essence, as we've been meditating upon the fruits of the Holy Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5. And we're getting close to the end of that series. I've greatly enjoyed it myself. I pray that you've been blessed by it as well. And we're on self-control. Last week we thought about self-control in the area of food and drink and laziness and productivity and spiritual disciplines, and then in the afternoon on guarding our speech. And this morning I want to address a very important aspect as well that we need to learn to grow in self-control, and that is in the area of lustful thoughts. And so to begin with our meditation, I'd like to read from God's Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Have you ever wondered, what is God's will for my life? A lot of people have that question. What is God's will for my life? Well, we see here that God has revealed his will to us for each and every one of us. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That is God's will for your life. And that's not just his command for you, his commanding will. But we read at the end there, he gives you his Holy Spirit. It is his will for you that you be sanctified. And the whole of the triune God and all his power is behind your sanctification. And he is for your sanctification when it comes to the area of lustful thoughts. We read of the promise in Ezekiel 36 that he will put his Spirit in our hearts and cause us to obey his law. And so I want to give you hope this morning as you wage the war against lustful thoughts, as we must always remember the gospel of God's grace and where the power lies to wage this war successfully in the Christian life. And so our theme this morning is battling lustful thoughts. And first we'll consider our struggle with lust. And then secondly, our Savior from lust. And then thirdly, some strategies. So first, our struggle with lust. Secondly, our Savior from lust. And then thirdly, some strategies. To begin with, our struggle with lust. If we are to be successful in this battle against lustful thoughts, we must first understand our struggle and understand our enemy. We must understand our enemy. What is lust to begin with? Well, lust refers to the realm of thought, imagination, and desire that leads to sexual misconduct. Joshua Harris wrote a book. I highly recommend it to you. It's probably the best book I've ever read on this subject. It's called Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. And I highly recommend it to you. I will quote extensively in the sermon too from that book, just to let you know, because he puts it so well throughout. He says that lust is craving sexually what God has forbidden. To lust is to want what you don't have and weren't meant to have. Lust goes beyond attraction, an appreciation of beauty, or even a healthy desire for sex. It makes these desires more important than God. Lust wants to go outside God's guidelines to find satisfaction. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that I want to press home this morning is that this is not just a guy thing. This is not just a guy thing. Last week in the afternoon sermon, I talked a little bit about gossip, and sometimes people think that's just a girl thing. And I said, it's not just a girl thing. It's everybody's problem. Lust as well is all of our problem. We struggle with this, men and women. And women struggle too. Women tend to struggle with lust at the emotional level, where they crave intimacy and control. And so they may dress seductively in order to get what they want, or they may lust after another woman's body or looks so that either more men will want them, or if they are married, so that they can control their own husband and idolatrously grasp at intimacy with their spouse. However, I want us to be careful about overgeneralizing how men and women struggle with lust. Joshua Harris, I think, wisely writes, when it comes to lust, the greatest misconception about women is that they only deal with lust on an emotional level. Over the years, many Christian books, he says, even his own in the past, have emphasized that men struggle with physical desire and guarding their eyes, while women deal with their emotions. But if these generalizations aren't qualified, people might get the impression that women never struggle with lust as raw physical desire, or that their struggle against lust is less real. This just isn't accurate. A woman named Katie wrote him and says, women have sex drives too. She says, believe me, as a 22-year-old virgin, I know. And the reason that it's so important that we realize and not overgeneralize and buy into this misconception is because some women and many women struggle with lust in this way, is raw physical desire in what we might call traditional male ways. And there's a lot of women out there, when we fuel this misconception, who feel all alone in their struggle in this way. And they feel ashamed. And as if they're the only person in the whole world, the only woman in the whole world that has this kind of struggle with lust. And so if that is you this morning, I want you to know that you're not alone in struggling in that way, that there are other women who struggle with lust out there in that way. And if you read Josh Harris's book, he gives countless examples of women who have written to him. Now, if that's not you, I would encourage you as a woman to not be pharisaical, to be careful in your words around other women, and to not be shocked, pridefully shocked, to find out that another sister in Christ might struggle with things like pornography or self-stimulation or whatever it may be, or intense physical desire. And if you do struggle in that way as a woman, know that God has grace for you. You are not beyond God's reach and His grace. And however you battle against lust, know that it doesn't matter how your struggle compares with other women's struggles. What matters is whether or not you are looking to Christ by faith and depending on the Spirit's strength to control the desires that you have. And women who don't struggle with this need to realize that there are women that struggle with that. Now let's talk about men a little bit. There are some misconceptions here as well. And Josh Harris points out a major misconception about men is that their problem with lust is much worse and more serious than any women's could ever be. In other words, that men are monsters while women are innocent and pure. And this, once again, is just not true. It just so happens that the way in which we men tend to struggle with lust is more obvious for everyone to see. Because in general, men tend to struggle with the visual. Our lust tends to be more visible for everybody to see. They see our eyes sinfully wandering where they shouldn't go. And because men tend to be initiators of lustful interactions with the opposite sex, it comes across as more aggressive and more visible to people. But that doesn't mean that the male struggle with lust is worse and more serious than the struggle with lust that women have. Is guys' lust, which is blatant and obvious, worse than a girl's lust, which is more refined and subtle? No. It's not helpful to think in these ways, that a girl who lusts as she watches a romantic comedy or reads a romance novel is less disobedient than a guy who thrills over an R-rated movie with nudity in it. Women struggle with this as well. We all struggle with this. And my point here is not to let men off the hook. No. We all are on the hook. We all are corrupt by nature. We all are monsters according to our own sinful nature, apart from the grace of Christ filling our life. The point is that all lust is bad. Apart from God's grace working in us and changing us, we're all monsters. Regardless of how lust is expressed, it's motivated by a sinful desire for the forbidden. And lust is always based on the same lie, that satisfaction will be found apart from God. It's always that lie that satisfaction will be found in the finite rather than the infinite. And because we pursue satisfaction in the finite solely apart from God, lust is never satisfied. It's an endless, endless thing. There's no all the way with lust. It is never satisfied. And so we have to resist these common misconceptions about lust. Satan wants us to think it's only a guy thing, but it's not just a guy thing. Women have their own struggles as well. And we all must battle lustful thoughts every day and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That said, we do in general, not as a hard and fast rule, but in general, tend to struggle with lust in different ways as men and women. It's helpful for us to draw these out a little bit. Harris points out a man's sexual desire is often more physical, while a woman's desire is more often rooted in emotional longings. Now, Harris points out it's not just helpful to know that, so we know our struggles and it reveals that to us, but also because it helps us to help each other in this battle. If men tend to struggle with the more physical, women need to be aware of that. And if women tend to struggle more at the emotional level, men need to be aware of that. Men, if you're married, guard yourself against emotional adultery. Or if you're single, guard yourself about getting too close emotionally to a woman if your intentions aren't to marry her. Because that can lead a woman on, you see. And women, you can help men as well in how you dress as well. He goes on and says, a man is generally wired to be the sexual initiator and is stimulated visually. A woman is generally wired to be the sexual responder and is stimulated by touch. So men, be careful how you touch as well. Women, be careful what you wear. One woman put it, there's a difference between dressing attractively and dressing to attract. There's a difference between dressing attractively and dressing to attract. Finally, he says, a man is created to pursue and finds even the pursuit stimulating. A woman is made to want to be pursued and finds even being pursued stimulating. So you see, we tend to struggle with lust in complementary ways, which is why it's such a struggle for all of us. One pastor has put it this way, and I've never forgotten this. He says, men want to want, And women want to be wanted. That's what lust looks like in men and women in general. So, for example, when a good-looking couple walks into a room, no one really looks at the guy and lusts. They all look at the women. And this happens in a different way for men and women in the room. Men want that woman, and women want to be that woman because they know men want her. You see, in general, men tend to be tempted by the pleasure that lust offers, and women tend to be tempted by the power lust promises. And a guy foolishly thinks that if he can get with that woman, it would satisfy his desire for pleasure. And women foolishly think that if they can be that woman, it will satisfy their desire for power. In other words, they'll be able to possess and control a man and get the emotional connection that they're longing for. And you see, the problem with all of this, as I've been hinting at, is that it's a dead end street. Lust never satisfies. Lust is always based on the lie that satisfaction can be found apart from God. But we can never find ultimate satisfaction apart from God and living according to His good design for our lives. And lust is always pushing the limits and craving more and more and more. If you give in to lust, there's no end. Because once you have what you've lusted after, eventually you get bored with it. And you want more. And so things get more and more perverse in your life as lust keeps pushing the limits, pushing the boundaries and transgressing more of God's original good design. And so we must flee from it. Even the beginning, what we think might be innocent thoughts, they're not innocent thoughts. We must flee from it, men and women. Harris says, there is no such thing as all the way with lust. Ultimately, lust doesn't want sex. It wants the forbidden. And it's willing to take you deeper and deeper into perversion if you'll indulge its latest request. And we learn from the Proverbs that it's ultimately a banquet in the grave. Proverbs is very insightful in this battle against lust. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7. If you don't have kids sitting in your lap that you're trying to hold on to. Proverbs chapter 7 has always been one of my favorite passages in this regard to highlight. Proverbs 7 exposes the lie. These are, the Bible says, deceitful desires. And one of the ways we battle against them is by exposing the lies with the truth. And Proverbs 7 here is speaking about the adulterous woman. And the father is warning his son of the adulterous woman and how foolish it is and how deadly it is to encounter her and to be seduced by her. And notice what he says in Proverbs 7, verse 21 and following. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. And I just want to stop right there and say a few words about those verses. God has designed men to lead. Not to be led, but to lead in love. And women to support and to submit, not in a scary way. Men are to love and lead and be tough and tender. And you see, it's totally reversed here. See, the culture wants to tell us that this guy is being a man. The Bible says he's being less than a man. In that, notice, who's doing the leading here? All at once, he follows her, she compels him, and he follows her, how? Like a dumb animal, as an ox. And where does it lead? As an ox goes to the slaughter. Or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not strain to her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. We need to expose the lies with the truth. This totally turns God's good design and biblical roles of men and women totally upside down and perverts them. And it leads ultimately to death in its endless pursuit of pleasure and power. Lust leads us to death and ultimately hell itself. Galatians 5, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who, if you're out there today and you think, well, it's really no big deal. You know, God loves to forgive and I love to sin. It's a perfect relationship. I'm just going to live my life however I want. You know, it really doesn't matter. The Bible says if that is your attitude, if you think that it's no big deal, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. If it is a habitual lifestyle that you have adopted when it comes to lust. That's not to discourage you in your struggle. Read Romans 7. Read Romans 7. Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And he shows what the Christian life looks like. It's a struggle. And if you're struggling, you're a Christian. I'm talking, Paul's addressing those who think, well, it doesn't really matter. I can live my life however I want it. That's not. You need to be warned if that's you. And you need to know that the only way to battle lust is to pursue ultimate satisfaction in God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that pursuit in a moment, but for now we must realize that lust is never satisfied and lust is ultimately a banquet in the grave. And so, how far is too far? How many lustful thoughts are okay before we need to start reigning in our thought life? The Bible says in Ephesians 5, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You see, part of the reason why we struggle so much in battling against lust and unsuccessfully is because we have the wrong standard for holiness. We've made up our own standard and said, well, it's probably not that big of a deal if I just make out with my boyfriend or girlfriend as long as I don't do X, Y, and Z. But then you start doing X before long. You say, well, it's okay as long as I do, as long as I don't do Y and Z. And then you start doing Y. And then, well, as long as I'm not doing Z, and it just keeps going like that. Or we think, I may have lustful thoughts, I may take second glances at other women, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Or we may say, you know, sometimes I dress seductively or provocatively, but at least I'm not that woman who does it all the time. The Bible says, among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. You see, God wants us to root out every kind of impurity and lustful thought in our heart, to flee sexual immorality, to pursue holiness and satisfaction in Him alone. And does that sound impossible? I know some of you might be thinking, that sounds impossible. You should feel that way. That's the point. If you come to properly understand that this is God's standard, then you are prepared for the good news. And you're prepared to be on your knees in prayer, to depend upon the Spirit's strength and to fight with the gospel behind you. And so let's consider our Savior from lust. Jesus entered into our world, and He who enjoyed the eternal pleasures of heaven humbled Himself and took on our humanity, body and soul. He had bodily urges. He had emotional needs, body and soul. He was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Do you think Jesus had sexual temptation? Yes. Do you think he didn't have bodily urges? He had them. Do you think he didn't have women walking around him that were seductive in their dress and actions? He was often among prostitutes. Do you think he didn't have a desire for intimacy and emotional connection with another person? He did. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows your struggle more than anyone. And he battled against the temptations of lust in the Spirit's strength, and he never once sinned. And because he was pure, because he was a spotless lamb, he is able to save you and me to the uttermost. He died and rose again so that you and I might have the complete forgiveness of all of our sins and be clothed in his pure white robes. You need to believe this today afresh. Colossians 2 tells us, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Beloved, there is no longer a record of debt that stands against you for you who are in Christ by faith. There is no longer a record of your sexual promiscuity that stands against you in Christ. It has been nailed to the cross and set aside. There is no longer a record of what you've looked at on your computer standing against you with its legal demands. It has been set aside and nailed to the cross. There is no longer a record of you seductively craving power. It has been set aside and nailed to the cross. There's no longer a record of your lustful desire for emotional intimacy. It has been set aside and nailed to the cross. No matter what you've done in the past, no matter what you've done this week, no matter what you may have thought today, the law does not condemn you in Christ. You've been freed from the guilt of your sins, past, present, and future. Not just your external sins that everybody has seen, but even the thoughts that only you know. He has forgiven you. Paul says, Galatians 2, that our identity is in Christ. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And each and one, every one of you can say that in the personal, first person singular. He died for me. He died for my struggle. And your security is now in Christ. Because of Christ, God will never leave you nor forsake you, and nothing will ever separate you from God's love. No man or woman can give you the kind of security and satisfaction that you will find in God through Christ, because only God is infinite and only God is infinitely satisfying. And this is what you and I need to hear in order to be successful in the battle against lust. We need to hear about who we are in Christ, because only the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection can provide you and me with the right motive and power needed to change. Willpower won't work. And as good as accountability is, and I'm for accountability, but accountability won't transform you. As good as internet filters are, though they aren't means of grace, they're important, but they're not means of grace. They won't sanctify us. As good as practical strategies are, and we'll talk about a few in a moment, they're not sacraments. Only the gospel can provide the right motive and power to battle lustful thoughts so that we grow in the image of Christ and become more and more who we already are in him, and so that we don't despair. And apart from the right standard of God's holiness driving us to utter dependence on God's grace and power in the gospel, we will strive in our own strength. We will strive in fear and guilt and shame. But the gospel frees us from bondage to guilt and fear and shame. It frees us up to fight against sin with a free conscience and in thankfulness to God for his grace. Joshua Harris writes, I've learned that I can only fight lust in the confidence of my total forgiveness before God because of Jesus' death for me. My guilt and shame, even self-inflicted punishment, can never cleanse me. Even my good works can't buy me forgiveness. I need a Savior. I need grace. Author Jerry Bridges says it best. Every day of our Christian experience should be a day of relating to God on the basis of His grace alone. He writes, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. And so you need His grace in your life. Not just by meditating upon it day and night as you meditate on His Word, but especially in the preached Word. I hope that it encourages you, having a person live in front of you telling you these things. Because you need the encouragement from a brother preaching the Word to you, preaching the gospel into your heart. That's why it's so important to hear it in public worship and to partake of the Lord's Supper together. This is a visible sign and seal of God's assurance to you of the total forgiveness of all of your sins, and that you are cleansed and that you can fight it with a free conscience. And not only that, but God promises us His Spirit, that we're a new creation. Romans 6:11 says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul tells us two things we have to know. We have to know that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We have His Spirit in our life. We have the power to say no to lustful thoughts, depending on the Spirit's strength. And also we must know that we are not under law, but under grace, he says. As I said earlier, that doesn't mean there isn't a fight, as Romans 7 reveals to us. But we must wage that war, that battle, based on God's gospel promises to us in Christ, that we're freely forgiven of all of our sins and that we have His Holy Spirit to press on. And so we must not only live by the Holy Spirit, we must walk by the Holy Spirit, Paul says. Finally, what are some strategies for fighting against lust? We've heard of our struggle. We've heard of our Savior from lust. And now let's consider some strategies. As I said a moment ago, strategies are not sacraments. We shouldn't confuse the two. I think that's a big problem in a lot of Christian writing and conferences today. You go to those conferences on pornography and lust, and often it's all law. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with strategies. This is wisdom. This is important. It's sometimes just common sense wisdom. But we have to remember, as I just said, that the only thing that sanctifies our sinful hearts is God's grace through the means of grace, hearing the gospel, depending on the Spirit's strength through prayer. However, once we look to the gospel, we press on in thankfulness in wisdom. And so here's some strategies for you that I've learned. One, first, we must avoid certain things that arouse lustful thoughts. Now, we've got to be reasonable about that. In some sense, we can't avoid completely. We live in a world of sin, of sinners. But there are certain things, maybe certain things you watch, maybe certain things you read, or whatever, that you need to think about, that you might need to avoid, that tend to arouse those lustful thoughts. You see, we have to get smart against our enemy. We need to beware of idleness. We need to beware of idleness. We tend to struggle in this way when we're idle. And so when you're idle, beware of that. Get busy. Plan something productive to do when you know that you're going to be alone. That's another thing we have to be careful about, is being alone too much. Often we struggle when we're alone. So we need to be more often in the company of other people and build loving relationships with them. Some of us need to beware of self-loathing. Some of us, I don't know if you've experienced this, but sometimes when I'm suffering. I've had a hard week. I'm tired. So many things have gone wrong. We think, well, I deserve this. I deserve a little pleasure. I deserve something. That's what sin tells us. We need to be aware of those moments where we are weak. Idleness, lonely, self-loathing, and be especially on guard and watchful and prayerful in those moments. We need to be humble and thankful always in this battle. Some of us think, well, we're doing so great now. And then we fall. If we're not remaining humble, if we're not remaining thankful and dependent upon God's grace and Spirit, we will fall afresh once again. And so we must never give in to pride in this battle. It's just a sleeping dragon. It's still there. And so you must give it new blows, kicking it even while it's asleep with God's word and with prayer. We need to, as I said earlier, expose the lies with the truth from Proverbs 7 and other scriptures. We need to have accountability amongst our spouse or other brothers and sisters whom we trust. We need to serve others. These are ways that we will help. These are strategies for fighting against lust. One final thing that I want to mention is this. As we press on in faith, we must also press on in hope, knowing that one day we will see Christ face to face and be like him in perfect purity and enjoy fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. One of the ways that we must fight against this battle is by fighting fire with fire. We must learn, as Thomas Chalmers said, and I mentioned this earlier, the expulsive power of a new affection. You see, it's not enough just to drive out lustful thoughts and just leave a vacuum there. We need to fill ourselves with a superior pleasure. Josh Harris says, when we destroy lustful desire, we come not to the end of desire, but to the beginning of pure desire. As C.S. Lewis has once said, it's not that our desires are too strong, it's that they're too weak. We settle for sin, which doesn't ultimately satisfy. We settle for broken cisterns, which can hold no water when we have the fountain of living water in Christ. We are, as C.S. Lewis says, like a kid making mud pies in a sandbox who can't imagine a day at the beach right down the street. And so Josh Harris writes, if you ever expect to find victory over lust, you must believe with your whole heart that God is against your lust, not because he's opposed to pleasure, but because he's so committed to it. In his book, Future Grace, John Piper writes, we must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with the massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust pleasure in the conflagration of holy satisfaction. So you see, that's one way that we must battle, is by pursuing a superior pleasure. In other words, don't just put off your sins, but put on something new. Put on Christ. Put on something far better. Are you weary of the battle against lust? Fight by the Spirit in the freedom that you have in Christ from the guilt and power of sin. And fight in hope, knowing that one day this struggle will be over once and for all when you see Christ face to face and are spotless and pure just like him. And then you will know that true pleasure and emotional fulfillment is something that only God can give us. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the washing of all of our sins, that we are pure in Christ and spotless in your sight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Help us to depend on your Spirit's strength and help us fight this battle with the proper motive rooted in the gospel. And help us to pursue a superior pleasure and satisfaction in Christ with wisdom according to your word. And Father, as we partake of your supper this morning, may it, no matter how much we've struggled this week, may it assure us of your love and may it strengthen us in the Christian life. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.